Well, thank you, Michael, for your graciousness and in having me come and speak today. And some of you who are here in July will have met me before, but if you weren't here, my name is Yuri, and I'm Ron and Helen's son. I'm embarking on a course of study this September, starting on Tuesday, actually, which is the beginning of a Master of Divinity, and I've been transitioning from a career in music, I play with the symphony, and to a career in ministry, to a calling in ministry. So it's my great pleasure to be with you here today. Last time I was here, I spoke on Psalm 119. Today, I wanted to speak on the readings that we just read. There's such wonderful promises, such a glorious vision that God has for us as His people. It's an enormous topic, and I'm unfortunately in the time we have today, I'll only be able to touch on parts of it and kind of give a rough sketch of it. But the readings today, they invited us to reflect on God's grand plan for all of humanity and on our part in it. Think about what was happening as Moses was giving the message that we read in Deuteronomy. Moses is with the vast host of the children of Israel, and they're poised on the borders of the promised land. It's been many years since the law had been given at Sinai, setting down the parameters by which a holy God could live with his chosen people. And this was a law, as you know, that built a complete cultural infrastructure from the ground up. It seems to cover every conceivable topic: how to relate to one another, how to farm, what to wear, what to eat, what to do when you're sick, what to do when you have to go to the bathroom, but especially it tells us how to worship the Lord. In the intervening years since the law was given at Sinai, the generation of the Exodus, those who had been led by God through Moses out of slavery, out of the land of Egypt, had died in the wilderness. As you know, they balked on the borders of Canaan. The land that they had seen was bursting with opportunity and with goodness, as the scripture says, flowing with milk and honey. We know the story. They were filled with worry about the intimidating size of the inhabitants of the land. They were filled with worry that the God who had only recently delivered them out of the clutches of the most powerful empire on earth somehow would not or could not fulfill his promise of protection and prosperity in the land. The journey from Sinai to the threshold of Canaan, normally 11 days by foot, as we're told at the beginning of Deuteronomy, had now stretched to 38 years. The younger generation, none of whom were more than teenagers at the time of the Exodus, are now the leaders of the tribes of Israel. They've known nothing but the scorching desert, the life of the nomad, the daily provision of the Lord, and his presence leading them in the pillar of fire and of cloud. And now, everything is about to change. First of all, Moses, the ancient servant of God who speaks with them directly, has told them he will not be coming with them into the new land. Second, a whole new sense of identity is about to descend on them. As long as anyone can remember, they've been wanderers. They've been displaced people, exploited and abused, bearers of a promise made to their ancestor Abraham. And now the fulfillment of that promise is at hand. The mastered will become the masters. The dispossessed will become the possessors. The harassed wanderers will become heroic warriors. A new life awaits them, a life of place, a life of purpose, And it's in this context that Moses reminds the younger generation, most of them who were not even born when the law was given at Sinai, that they are the covenant people of the Holy One of Israel. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he says, is also the God of you, and you, and you. Moses, now with the benefit of a lifetime of experience and reflection, distills the law with breathtaking clarity and cohesion and grace. And over the last couple of months, as Michael referenced, you have been working your way through this amazing book. At various times in the history of Israel, this book was lost or neglected and then rediscovered, ushering in periods of repentance and renewal. Also, if the number of times that he quoted from it is anything to go by, Deuteronomy appears to have been a favorite of our Messiah, Yeshua. And as we stand here on the threshold of a new year, just as the people of Israel stood on the threshold of Canaan, it's fitting to pause and reflect on its message to us. We too are a covenant people. We too are a part of God's plan. So Moses is nearing the end of his sermon series. He's nearing the end of his own life's journey. He assembles the throng of Israel for almost the last time in his presence. He calls the heads of the tribes. He calls the elders. He calls everyone who has any kind of leadership role in the community. But he calls not only them, he calls all the men. He calls all the women. He calls all the children, from screaming newborns to snarky teenagers. He also calls the foreigners in their midst, the slaves who perform the less pleasant duties of the daily desert survival. And he also calls the sojourners who've joined their ranks voluntarily. These Gentiles he also calls to covenant with the Lord. A significant detail. And here Moses very consciously projects God's covenant down through time to generations to come, as he says in verse 14 of chapter 29. It is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but also with whoever is not here, those who will read these words in the future. That is to us as well. Moses reiterates the terms of the covenant agreement between Israel and the Lord, as we read. Terrifying devastation for the disobedient, but thrilling promise of blessing for those with willing hearts. What is Moses' purpose here? Is he trying to scare people into obeying God? Or bribe them? No, Moses knows full well that whatever he says, the people will break the covenant, as they have already done time and again. He knows already that many people hedge their bets, secretly making offering to their household gods. Some of them maybe saw themselves as being faithful to their parents, who brought them up to mimic the powerful and successful Egyptians. Some of them may have thought of themselves as innovators, collecting bits and pieces gleaned by chance encounters, like crows gathering bits and shiny baubles to line their nests. But by the same token, Moses knows the bitterness and the hardness of heart of the self-righteous, the grumblers, the complainers, the power-hungry, the cowardly, and the opportunistic. He knows his words may not convince anyone. But God has called him to bear witness, to speak the truth to the stiff-necked and the faithless. He is called to prophesy, and that is what he's doing here. He describes a vision of two futures, both of which will come to pass. Two ways, two paths, one broad and one narrow. The broad path leads to destruction, the likes of which has not been seen, Moses says, since Sodom and Gomorrah. Moses refers to those who follow this path in verse 18. As the man, woman, family, or tribe whose heart turns away today from Adonai, our God, to go and serve the gods of those nations. In other words, the broad path seeks to accommodate the prevailing culture, polluting the faith by not trusting solely in the one who brought them out of Egypt. The view from the broad path sees the old God, the God of Abraham, as the God of the transient, the God of dust, the God of the desert, a God who obviously is not suited to a land flowing with milk and honey, a God who is not rooted to this land. He won't understand the practicalities of settled life in Canaan. Surely, they think to themselves, our old God is not going to be of any help in this new situation. We need to appeal to the gods of this new place, the gods of flowing streams, of lush green hills and forests. Of course, we won't forget about that old God Abraham worshipped. We can always find room for him in the new pantheon. We'll keep worshiping him too, but on the high hills where we'll worship Baal as well. Hey, maybe he's gotten kind of lonely out here in the wilderness. We know we certainly have. Maybe this Asherah we've been hearing so much about could serve as a suitable match. The broad path is also traveled by another kind of person. The self-reliant. The stubborn-minded. Those who never could understand what all the fuss about Moses was in the first place. Shouldn't they be allowed to approach God too? What makes this Moses so special? They might have said to themselves. He's just a mumbling old fool propped up by that power-hungry Joshua who's just biding his time, waiting for his turn. Aren't we all sons of Abraham? Aren't we God's chosen people? Aren't we the circumcision? Moses calls this kind of arrogance and presumption a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit that tells itself, I will be safe, even though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. These kinds of attitudes, on the one hand hoping in false gods, or on the other hoping in one's own moral rectitude, these will all be swept away, says Moses, thinking it's okay to sign on to the priorities of the world, or that you'll get by on your own merit, your own efforts, your own standard of goodness. These will come to nothing, and worse than nothing. Moses' words, part warning, part prophecy, describe the end of the broad path that once seemed so enticing, sensible even. The end of the road is pain. The end of the road is destruction and suffering and exile. But in the next chapter, we learn this is not the end of the story. There's more to the prophecy. Moses says, yes, you will experience passing highs and passing lows. You will live blessing and you will live curse. You will prosper in the land for a time and you will ultimately be driven out of it. But once you have been scattered for the last time, you will finally be gathered in. The sign of circumcision will no longer merely be outward, but God will circumcise your very hearts. He will cut away your sin. He'll cut away your stubbornness and your desire to fit in with the world. As we contemplate this promise of hope that Moses gives us, it's useful to turn to Isaiah, whose prophetic ministry reflects the vision originally given through Moses. Moses' revelation accomplished what it needed to for the people of his day, preoccupied as they were with the more urgent matter of conquering the land and forging a new pattern of life on the soil. By the time of Isaiah, however, more light was needed. And you could say that pretty much all 66 chapters of Isaiah are devoted to fleshing out Moses' story of alienation from God and finally eternal reconciliation. Isaiah was called to point out to the people that they were about to experience the fulfillment of the worst of the curse. Indeed, the northern kingdom of Israel was annihilated by the Assyrians during Isaiah's lifetime. Isaiah's urgent concern is to make the southern kingdom of Judah aware that they are engaging in precisely the kinds of hard-hearted, faithless behavior that Moses was talking about, and they have been doing so for quite some time. It's revealed to Isaiah, just as it was to Moses, that the people will ultimately go into exile. Despite the reforms initiated by King Hezekiah, who was king during Isaiah's time, those reforms were likely in large part in reaction to Isaiah's prophecies. In 2 Kings 21, we're told that Hezekiah's son Manasseh not only reversed all the policies instituted by his father, but Manasseh led the entire nation astray into cruelty and apostasy, into occult practices and idolatry. And we're told that they did so to such a great degree that it was greater than anything that the Canaanite nations had done before they had been driven out by the Israelites 700 years previously. And although Manasseh's grandson Josiah was blessed for his faithfulness to God, Josiah's children witnessed the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, and the exile of the nation's leading citizens to Babylon. Isaiah foresaw this fulfillment of the prophecy for disobedience of Moses. But Isaiah also knew the second part of the prophecy. He knew that despite the imminent destruction of Judah, God would save a remnant for himself who would ultimately be gathered back into the land, back to himself. And not only that, God revealed to Isaiah his ultimate purpose for the people of Israel, the fulfillment of an even older prophecy given to Abraham, that all the nations of the world would be blessed through them. God revealed to Isaiah the fulfillment of the oldest prophecy of all, that the son of Adam, the son of man, would crush the head of the serpent, ushering in the kingdom of God, an era of redemption and reconciliation that would ultimately renew the entire universe. So, 700 years from Abraham, or roughly 700 years from Abraham to Moses, 700 years from Moses to Isaiah, and 700 more to a man quietly reading the words of the scroll of Isaiah to the assembly in the little synagogue of a tiny town in Galilee. The same words we read this morning. The story is given in Luke 4. You can keep your place in Isaiah 61. It's almost identical as I read the story from Luke. We're told, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And Jesus rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The promise of blessing given through Adam, given through Abraham, through Moses, and through Isaiah is coming to pass before their very eyes in the words and in the work of Yeshua, the Son of God and Son of Man, the Anointed One, the Messiah. And he is to be a blessing not only in Nazareth, not only in Jerusalem, not only to Jews, but to the entire world. This should be clear from the context of the passages in the rest of Isaiah 61 and 62 that we read earlier. Remember those foreigners who chopped the wood and fetched the water for the children of Israel for 40 long years in the desert? Turn with me now to Isaiah 61, verse 5. Isaiah writes, Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. So when Jesus, the Anointed One, references this passage, he is implying that through him both Jews and Gentiles will find restoration and reconciliation. Look down at verse 6, starting in the middle of verse 6. You, that is Israel, shall eat the wealth of the Gentile nations, and in their glory, the glory of the Gentiles, you, Israel, shall boast. Isn't this a beautiful picture of the delight they feel in one another's blessing? And going on, instead of your shame, that is Israel's shame, there shall be a double portion. And instead of dishonor, they, that is the Gentiles, shall rejoice in their lot. And what is their lot that Isaiah speaks of? Well, serving the children of Israel as vine dressers, as plowmen, as shepherds, as he already alluded to in verse 5. For a fuller treatment of the promise to the Gentiles, we need to turn to Paul's epistle to the Romans, which we read earlier. You can keep your finger in Isaiah while we turn there. Let's start by taking a bird's eye view of Paul's argument. Through the first 8 chapters of his letter to this predominantly Gentile church, as far as we know, in Rome, Paul maps out the salvation that Moses and Isaiah could only hint at. He begins in chapter 1 by describing our fallen state, our universal tendency to bow down to the idols of our culture and of our own hearts. He then takes up the theme of that curse that Moses described back in Deuteronomy. So in verse 28 of chapter 1 of Romans, Paul says, "In other words, since they have not considered God worth knowing, God has given them up to worthless ways of thinking, so that they do improper things. They are filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and vice, stuffed with jealousy, murder, quarreling, dishonesty, and ill will. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. They are insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They plan evil schemes. They disobey their parents. They are brainless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. They know well enough God's righteous decree that people who do such things deserve to die, yet not only do they keep doing them, but they applaud others who do the same." We may feel like we see echoes of that in our own day. He goes on in chapter 3 to confirm God's eternal blessing. He confirms God's eternal blessing on the Jewish people, and he upholds the law, while at the same time reminding them that this is in itself no reason to boast, because all have sinned. All have sinned and come up short before God. Finally, later on in chapter 8, he makes the wonderful proclamation that through the death and resurrection of Yeshua, the requirement of the law has been fulfilled in each one of us who believe on his name, regardless of whether we are Jewish or not. He exclaims at the end of the chapter that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in the Messiah, Jesus. But despite this glorious climax of salvation that he sets down at the end of chapter 8, there's something that's still bothering him. What of his own people, Israel? How does he come to terms with the fact that there has not been widespread acceptance of Yeshua as Messiah amongst his own flesh and blood? That it grieves him terribly is clear from the words that immediately follow. He says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." What has happened? Where is the fulfillment of the promises made to them? Why are they to remain under a curse, seemingly? Remember Moses' second group on the broad path to destruction? The arrogant, the proud, the root bearing poisonous fruit, the ones who say, "I will be safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my own heart." Jesus, Yeshua, identified them too, using the words of Isaiah, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Paul puts it this way in the passage we read earlier from chapter 9, starting in verse 31. "Israel, even though they kept pursuing a Torah that offers righteousness, did not reach what the Torah offers. Why? Because they did not pursue righteousness as being grounded in trusting, or grounded in faith, as many translations render it. They did not pursue it as being grounded in trusting, but as if it were grounded in doing legalistic works. Then in verse 6 of chapter 10, he recalls and expands on Moses' words from the end of our Torah reading today. "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend to heaven?'" He quotes Moses there, and then he gives his own commentary. That is, to bring Messiah down. "Or who will descend to Sheol?" That is, to bring Messiah up from the dead. "What then does it say?" Paul asks. "The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word about trust, about faith, which we proclaim. And as Moses said earlier in the passage in Deuteronomy, at the end of Deuteronomy 29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Now, this is a lot of difficult material, a lot of difficult passages, which are hard to take in quickly. And unfortunately, I don't have time to unpack every detail, but I think what Paul is saying in the broad outline is that in the Messiah, we find the revelation of God himself and the fulfillment of the requirement of the law. I'll say that again. In the Messiah, we find the revelation of God himself, and we find the fulfillment of the requirement of the law. This is why Paul continues and says, "If you confess with your mouth," as Moses was talking about, it is in your mouth and in your hearts, "if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." In confessing that the revealed word, Jesus, or Yeshua, is Lord of our lives, in confessing that, he belongs to us forever. And so does the life that he offers us. The resurrection is the proof that Yeshua is in fact God and thus was able to become sin for us and fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. Belief and acceptance of the resurrection breaks the power of sin over us and allows us to live in freedom. But the proud heart, the self-reliant, cannot accept that it needs to do no more than to bow the knee and to believe. This brings us back to prophecy and to where we are in 2015. We have seen the coming of the Messiah and of his kingdom, and his spirit dwells inside the hearts of all those who confess and believe. This is the means of the reconciliation that Isaiah talks about, the way that God has circumcised our heart, the way Moses prophesied. And we are even seeing signs that at least some of the people of Israel may be starting to kneel before their Messiah Yeshua. The Messianic movement, of which you are a part, is a testament to that. But we know that the whole prophecy of Moses and of Isaiah has not yet reached fulfillment. Walking through the mall with my family the other day, I took notice of some of the back-to-school advertising, and it featured the slogan, "Who will you be this year?" Although the notion that you can buy your way into a new identity kind of annoyed me, the words, "Who will you be?" have stayed with me. Who will you be? Who will I be? Who will God make me? Who will I choose to be? Where do I fit in as a Gentile believer in Messiah? What role do I play in the grand scheme of the restoration of Israel and the reconciliation of Israel and the Gentiles that Isaiah speaks of so compellingly? Paul says that I am a wild olive branch grafted into the cultivated root that is God's chosen people, the Jews. And so, at the very least, it behooves me, it behooves us who are Gentiles, not to be arrogant, Paul says, but rather grateful that provision has been made for us. But the answer to the question, "Who will you be?" goes even deeper than that. We who are Gentile must live our lives, Paul says, in a way that appeals to Jews and honors them and welcomes them so as to make Israel jealous. Who will you be? Isaiah offers us hints. Jewish believers in Messiah he calls priests and ministers of the Lord, Kohanim, clothed with the garments of the sons of Aaron. You will be given a new name, he says, and a crown of beauty. You will return to the land and be the Lord's delight. You will receive a double portion.
Amen.
As for we Gentiles, we've already seen some of the roles we will play and rejoice in. Shepherds, plowmen, vine dressers, perhaps even watchmen, never to be silent for Zion's sake. It doesn't take a lot of imagination to see what that means, that our role is that of proclaiming the good news and cultivating, like plowmen, vine dressers, cultivating belief in the hearts of our Jewish friends who have yet to come to faith in Yeshua. And finally, as we read to the very end of Isaiah, the closing chapter, we read the prophecy of something that is currently in the process of being fulfilled in this missionary age, of Gentiles declaring the glory of God to nations at the far ends of the earth, and then bringing them, in verse 20, they, the Gentiles, shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on camels to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord.
Amen.
Who will you be is essentially the question that Moses asks at the end of his discourse. It is his challenge. See, I have set before you life and good, death and evil. This question, who will you be, has been haunting me. Will I be one of the ones who accommodates the age? Will I bow to its idols of comfort and success? Will I nourish myself on a bitter root of arrogance, following my own proud, self-righteous heart? Or will I daily bow the knee to Messiah, confess his lordship, accept his yoke, and rejoice in the freedom of his resurrection? Will I gleefully take up my post as a watchman, as a sojourner with Israel, as a drawer of water and a chopper of wood? Who will you be? Let's pray. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge that you have, O Lord. How unsearchable are your judgments. How inscrutable are your ways. For who has known your mind or who has been your counselor? Who has brought you gifts that you should that they should be repaid? Who's done you a favor, Lord? For from you and through you and to you are all things. To you be glory forever and ever. May your words resonate and continue to resonate in our hearts as we leave this place today. In Yeshua's name, amen.